So today we're going to continue looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So last time, as we examined this passage, we focused on the big picture. I didn't want to get lost in all of the details. There's some interesting details here, but I didn't want to go into all of the finer points because I thought that if we were to do that, we might lose focus on the main message of this passage. And the main message of this passage is right there in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. That is what this passage is all about. It's about informing Christians about what happens to those believers who have died before the Lord has come back. And the intent is not primarily about to fight about the little finer details of the passage. That's not the intent. That's not why Paul penned this. He didn't think, I'm going to pen this, and it's going to cause massive controversy. He did not pen it for that reason, but rather he wrote these passages or this passage to comfort believers who were truly grieving because they had bad theology or they were just completely ignorant, more likely they had bad theology, about what happened to their loved ones. In fact, if you read through 1 Thessalonians, what you come to see is these people were really focused in on the second coming. That was their great hope. They were constantly looking to the sky, waiting for Christ to return. It was their Christianity that they had built, which really tells us that's the Christianity that Paul had taught them, that Christians would be looking to the sky, looking for the return of the Lord. Of course, Paul had to get out of town, so he didn't finish all the details. And so then as Paul fled out of town and he was away from them, it seems to be that some of the Christians, these new Christians, had died. Now, maybe some of them were sick. Maybe some of them were killed by persecution. This church is under persecution, by the way. Whatever happens, there are these Christians who die. And so they're grieving. So Paul pens these words to keep them from being ignorant, from keep them from being uninformed about what happened to these people. Because their hope was in the sky. Their hope was waiting for the coming of the Lord. So what about these people who have died? Will they miss out of the kingdom? Will they ever be resurrected? They were confused about something about the eschatology of what was going to happen to those who had died in Christ. And Paul penned these words in order to comfort them. He tells us that they will, in fact, rise at the second coming of Christ, and they will be with him forever. And this is supposed to result in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us what this truth is supposed to do to the hearts of believers. It is to encourage us. And we are to take these words and encourage one another with these words, with these truths. And so, as you see other believers struggling and going through grief and challenge and wrestling with the evil of death, remember these words. Everything else I'm going to say, remember at least this. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4 is written to comfort believers and give you the tools to comfort believers about their loved ones, those who have died in the Lord. That's what these words are primarily about. So let us not lose sight of all of those things. Nonetheless, there are other points of this passage that are of particular interest because there's two problems that we run into. Well, the central problem is we think we're smarter than the Scriptures. We're not smarter than the Scriptures. The scriptures are smarter than us. The scripture is given to us. So the two dual problems is we can get so focused on eschatology that we want to study nothing else. All we care about is eschatology. That's an imbalanced view of the Bible. The Bible's a lot more than eschatology. However, we can get into a twin error and say, well, because everyone else is so focused on eschatology, I don't want anything to do with it. Nothing. I just want to know that Jesus Christ comes back. Well, I'm glad you got that. We really want to know that. But is that being faithful? Does this picture just say Christ is coming back? No. There are other details. God has given these things to us for our instruction. And so that's what I want to look at tonight. I want to look at some of these finer details. But as we look into the particulars, let us never forget about the central meaning of the passage. Christ is coming back. Those who have died in the Lord will rise with him. They'll miss out on absolutely nothing. And this encourages our soul. All right. So with that in context, let's dig into some of the particulars. Look at verse 15 with me. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here Paul begins with telling us that the teaching that he is going to reveal, namely the rapture, and namely the resurrection of dead saints at the rapture, is coming from a word from the Lord. Now, the most obvious meaning of this phrase, a word from the Lord, is just that, a word from Jesus. This is something that Jesus said, and now he's repeating something that Jesus had said. But if you search through the New Testament, if you search through the Gospels, you will not find this exact quote in Jesus' mouth. You don't find it. So in light of that, this should be understood as a summary of something that Jesus had said. And this phenomenon of a summary of the Lord's teaching being appealed to as something that the Lord himself said isn't something that's just unique here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but you can find that in Paul's other letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians. So I'll give you three examples. 1 Corinthians 7:10, in that context, we read this. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. If you look at the context, Paul is giving this instruction about marriage. And at this point, in 7 verse 10, he says, okay, now I'm not giving these instructions anymore, but I'm going to appeal to the Lord. The Lord gave these instructions, and then he gives instructions about people who are already married. Well, if you go through the Gospels, you can find lots of instructions from Jesus about people who are already married and how they should not separate what God has joined and they should not divorce. And so that's what Paul appeals to here, and he says, I don't teach this, but the Lord taught this. Another example can be found in 1 Corinthians 9:14. There we read, it says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Again, he's appealing to Jesus. He's saying Jesus commanded that the preacher of the gospel should get his living by the gospel. Again, this is a summary of something that Jesus said, and you can find this summary teaching in the gospels. He's appealing to something Jesus said about the labor is worthy of his wages. The last example I'll point to is 1 Corinthians 11:23. In this context, Paul is explaining the Lord's Supper. And then by doing this, he explains that the instructions he received about the Lord's Supper come from Jesus. We read in that context, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and then it goes on. But you see what he's doing? The instruction I gave you, I first received this instruction from the Lord. And you can find what passage he is referring to. But remember, the New Testament wasn't written at this time. He wasn't appealing to the book of Luke, very likely, because it didn't exist. He was appealing to the sayings of Jesus, probably in their oral form, or probably in some written form that was not yet canonized and not yet in the form of Luke. But the point here that I'm trying to illustrate with these three examples is, it's not unprecedented for Paul to say that I got this instruction from the Lord, but it's not being a direct quote from something that we find in the Gospels, but rather it's a summary of something that Jesus has already said, and it's something that we can find in the Gospels. So, based on this, the question is, since we know that this isn't a direct quote from Jesus, can we find anything in the Gospels that Paul would be pointing back to the Lord? saying, I've received this from the Lord? Well, as we search through the Gospels, can we find anything where Paul could, in fact, be pointing to Jesus? And I'm going to contend that we can, in fact, find an instruction that Jesus said about this very topic. So please turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. And we're going to see the text that I think that Paul is pointing back to the Lord and saying, this came from the Lord. So that's Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. And as you turn there, what I don't want to end up doing, because we just simply don't have time, is preaching an entire sermon on Matthew chapter 24. I kind of want to, but we just don't have time, so I'm going to spare you from that. But what I will do is give you a summary of Matthew 24 up to this point, so we can really understand what these couple verses are saying. So let's start in the beginning. Verse 1 and 2, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple that currently stood. Right, he looks at the temple and says that this temple right here that you guys are all amazed about, Herod's temple, that temple is going down. It's going to be destroyed, and this event would later be known as the event of 70 A.D. In response to this, verse 3, the disciples ask Jesus two questions. The first question is, when will these things be? The second, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, based on these two questions, we can see that the disciples confused the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, with the end of the age and the second coming. They viewed these things as all being probably about the same event. Before you criticize them too much, they could not have known that they were not going to be the same event until later on. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 66, it seems like they were going to be kind of the same event because there's conflation in Isaiah 66. But the idea here is that this is ultimately a mistake. They did not know this at the time, but this is a mistake. The destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, was of course not going to be the end of the age and usher in the second coming. They were going to be two different events. And we know this because obviously we are still here. And if Jesus came back at 7 AD, we would not be here. Or at least we'd be in the millennial kingdom, and we're certainly not in the millennial kingdom. There's way too much wickedness going on. The devil's roaring around like a lion seeking who he may devour. This would not be what people think of usually as the premillennial kingdom. So we see that Jesus did not come back at 70 AD in the way that is predicted in Matthew chapter 24. Secondly, we know that, so I'm trying to illustrate, we know that the second coming didn't happen. Hopefully we all can agree on that. We also know that the end of the age did not occur at 70 AD. Now, some people think that's not right. The end of the age did not happen at 70 AD. The end of the age will happen when Christ comes back. And we know that because if we go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 to 40, which I won't read, but it tells you specifically that the end of the age happens at the second coming. So the second coming and the end of the age is at the same time. And this will result in the complete removal of the wicked from the earth. And there are definitely still wicked people on the earth. And thank God for that. You know why? Because that means we're still supposed to be here. Because we're supposed to preach to these wicked people. In fact, we are somewhat these wicked people. Okay. But the text specifically, the removal of the wicked, talk about unbelievers that are going to happen at the end of the age. And this, of course, did not happen at 70 AD. Nonetheless, the reason why we have this conflation of 70 AD with the second coming is because all of this 70 AD event is a typological pattern of what will happen at the end of the age. So if you look at the things that happened at 70 AD, that's the same thing that will happen toward the end of the age at the second coming. The same pattern, and you're going to see that in a second, the same pattern that was bringing up to 70 AD, it's the same pattern that will bring us up to the second coming, thus the conflation, because they both follow the same pattern. Thus, the statements applying to the second coming also apply to 70 AD, which leads people to some confusion. They're applicable for both events. All right, let's move on from that. So verse 4 through 8, Jesus describes the birth pains. And these are things that will happen before the day of the Lord. And birth pains here sounds just like what it is. Birth pains become before the labor, right? You get the birth pains, here it comes, then there is labor. These are the birth pains that will happen before the day of the Lord arrives. And these birth pains, really interesting, correspond to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So if you go over to Revelation chapter 6, you're going to see the correspondence, and I'll help show you that in a second. So verse 5 tells you about these birth pains. Verse 5 says, the first birth pain is there will be false Christ. Verse 6, second birth pain will be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, famines and earthquakes. That's natural disasters. Now these match up perfectly with the first three riders of the apocalypse. The first rider is a white horseman, which is a false Christ. If you go into the end of the book of Revelation 19, who's the man on the white horse? Jesus Christ. So the first rider is most likely false Christ. The second rider symbolizes by a red horseman, he symbolizes war. The third rider is a black horseman, and he symbolizes famine. And this matches perfectly with Matthew 24. The fourth horseman of the apocalypse, he symbolizes mass death. And I would argue that that summarizes the first three horsemen. And I would also argue that this summarizes the birth pains. The birth pains will result in mass death. So there's a great correspondence between the horsemen and these birth pains in Matthew 24. All right, verse 19 through 13 in Matthew 24 refers to the great tribulation that will happen against the saints, and it presupposes a grand apostasy of believers. And this corresponds perfectly with the fifth seal of Revelation 6, when you see all the souls under the altar crying out, how long? It's just matching very, very nicely. There's a correspondence between the two. Verse 14 in Matthew 24 records the completion of the gospel. The gospel will go out. Jesus said that, you know, that we are to proclaim the gospels, and he will be with us to the end of the age, and all the nations should be discipled and baptized. And that happens right here in verse 14. That great commission has been completed. And this corresponds with Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, where you see this angel flying overhead proclaiming the gospel to all those who dwell on the earth. That's the completion of the gospel. The gospel has gone out. Verse 15 of Matthew 24 backs up the scene and zooms into the great tribulation, or the events right before the great tribulation, and zooms in to this abomination of desolation, which is an appeal back to Daniel. And this kicks off the great tribulation. And we're going to dive into this more when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the man of lawlessness and all of that. Verse 16 and 20 tell people to flee from the great tribulation and run for their lives and go to safety. Verses 21 through 26 describe just how bad the great tribulation will be. It'll be so bad that there will be this extreme temptation to follow false Christ during this time in order to avoid the tribulation. And then verse 27 and 28 tells us how to not be tricked. If there's going to be such great persecution and such temptation to flock to these false Christs, how can we avoid being deceived? And the reason that we can be avoid being deceived is to recognize that the second coming will be extremely obvious. It'll be as obvious as lightning shining from the east to the west. You ever been out there when there's lightning and it's dark? You're not wondering, was that lightning? No, you know that there's lightning. Bam, it lights up the entire sky. That's going to be like the second coming. It also is as obvious as vultures gathering around a corpse. Some of you may have seen this. You ever see all these vultures surrounding around? What do you say? Something's dead down there. I remember one time I was driving by the road and I saw this deer and it was killed. It was just riding out there. It was very nasty. And I came back and there was vultures everywhere. And they just completely devoured this creature. That's what vultures do. When there's something dead and they see it, they tell all their buddies and it's just messy. That's what he's saying. It's obvious. You see all the vultures, you know that something is dead. This is the same way that you will not be wondering, I wonder if Christ came back. No, Christ will be very obvious. There is no secret coming of Christ, something invisible, something people will wonder. No, you will know that Christ has come back. And this is the great antidote from being tricked. In fact, there's a whole bunch of people who have gone and predicted the second coming. They said, the second coming is going to happen. And of course, it has not happened. It's been very embarrassing. You know what they've always said? Often they said, no, I missed a few dates. Let me go and adjust this. And oh, it's next year. Don't worry, it's next year. More humiliation happens. And you know what they usually say? He did come back. It was invisible. But he came back, I promise you. That is the lie. And this passage says, don't believe them. Christ did not come back in any of those events. If Christ comes back, it'll be extremely obvious. You won't have to go in this little inner room. You won't have to go into the desert. You won't have to pay to see Jesus. It's not going to happen. It'll be quite obvious when Jesus comes back. So all of that is a background to Matthew chapter 24. And all of this, Matthew 24, had a partial fulfillment at 70 AD. And if you go look in Josephus, you'll see all of these things actually happened right before 70 AD. There were these birth signs. There were all of these signs. There was a great tribulation. All of these things happened right before 70 AD, and the people of God knew it, and that's why they fled out of town. Even a type of abomination of desolation occurred, and you can see that in Luke chapter 21. And so Luke chapter 21, verse 20. And so they fled out of town, and Jerusalem was, in fact, sacked. So all this had a partial fulfillment at 70 AD, but this will have a greater fulfillment at the second coming, because there's this cyclical pattern of the day of the Lord. All right. So all of that is context to verse 29. So look with me to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So after the tribulation of those days, there's these cosmic signs that happen in the sky. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. And then verse 30 tells us, in that scene, so it's all dark out there, right? It's real dark, just like he said about lightning flashing from east to the west. It's real dark. And then all of a sudden, it will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is right there in verse 30. We unfortunately don't have time. I would invite you on your own time, go to Revelation 6 and look at the sixth seal and keep Matthew 24 open, and you're going to see something remarkable. They're almost exactly the same. I'd contend it's because they're talking about the same event. So we see Matthew 24. You can find all the birth pains, which correspond to the first for people of the apocalypse, the great tribulation, which corresponds to the fifth seal, and then the sixth seal corresponds to what's seeing right here, which is the second coming. There's a marvelous matchup between Revelation 6 and Matthew 24. And I'm going to argue that that's not only there in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, but you're going to see the same thing in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we can start seeing this connection by zoning in to verse 30. So verse 30, as I already said, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And this sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man. That's what they'll see. They'll see the sign of the Son of Man, which is the Son of Man himself. And this event has been prophesied back in Isaiah 11, verse 10. There we read, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse," that's Christ, "he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. For him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." One day, here will be Jesus Christ, and he'll stand, it'll be a signal, and the nations will inquire and find their resting place in Christ. Christ is the signal, he is the sign himself. And the rest of verse 30 tells us what will be the result of his coming. "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Hopefully, everyone can see that this is referring to the second coming of Christ. This is obvious. Everyone is seeing it. Everyone sees him coming with great power and glory. Now, just in case there's any question about whether this is referring to the second coming, listen to Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he," Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced them, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." It's the exact same language. This is describing the second coming of Christ, when Christ shows up in the sky and everyone will see him and they will mourn on account of him. Okay, so verse 30, Christ is in the sky. See that? Christ is shown up in the sky in great glory and everyone is seeing him. Now look to verse 31. What else happens? "And he," that's Christ, "will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Christ is in the sky. And it says here that there's going to be this loud trumpet call, and he's going to send out his angels, and he's going to gather the elect, that's believers, and he's going to gather them from all of the ends of the earth and bring them up to him. And if we want to know more about this snatching up, this gathering of the elect from the four winds of the earth, look to me to verse 36 in Matthew 24. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. So you can see this is all about the second coming, right? This is all about these events that are going to happen at the second coming. And then we have this really interesting thing. There's going to be two people in the field. One will be taken, one left. There'll be two people in bed. One will be taken, one left. Two people grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. I'm going to argue in context, this has to do with the Lord showing up in the sky and sending out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the world. One will be taken, one will be left. And this is likened to the days of Noah. Now, to further this point, we can go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and see Peter was here listening to Jesus. And Peter gives us instructions or gives us further revelation of what Jesus is talking about. In 2 Peter 2, 5, here's what we read there. If he, that's God, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord, now here's the kicker, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to reserve the unrighteous for punishment at the day of judgment. So what's going on here is he's saying God can, in fact, rescue the righteous and leave the wicked for the day of judgment. And that, of course, is the day of the second coming. And he likens this to what happened with Noah. Remember, Noah was on the earth. Noah gets in the boat. Then God's wrath comes down. Or then remember Lot. Lot was in the city. Lot gets taken out of the city. Then God's wrath comes back. And this is appeal to of how God can, in fact, rescue the righteous and leave the wicked for the day of judgment. Go back over to Matthew 24. You see Jesus appealing to Lot in this exact same way. Right before he says, one will be taken and another will be left. What is even more interesting, if you go over to Luke chapter 17, which matches all of this language of snatching up and Noah, you also find Jesus not only appeals to Noah, but he also appeals to Lot. The exact same two images that Peter applies. So I'm saying if you put all of this together, it seems clear to me that this is all connected with the snatching up and the second coming event. Which is, you just put it together. Christ is showing up in the sky. He sends out his angels. He snatches people up. One will be taken, one will be left. Then the wicked will still be on the earth for the wrath of God to come upon them. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, there is the last judgment that came upon the earth was the flood. Exact same thing with Noah going into the ark and the flood coming. The next flood will be a flood of fire. Flood of fire. This is where I think God snatches his people up. The flood of fire comes down on those who are left and the wrath of God comes down upon them. So I think that this is what happens when you combine Matthew 24, Luke chapter 17, and 2 Peter chapter 2. You see that this is all making a cohesive picture of what's going to happen at the second coming. So if we compare this to 1 Thessalonians 4, we should see some of the parallels. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the coming of the Lord. It talks about those who are alive being snatched up to him. So there's this connection of gathering with the second coming of Christ. They're both there. But there are even more connections between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice in Matthew 24:31, it mentions that this rapture, this gathering of the elect, will be connected with a loud trumpet, and it will be connected with angels. You see that in Matthew 24, verse 31? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we see the same two connections. We see this idea of an angel, and we see this idea of the sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet." So what I'm arguing is that the parallels are remarkable. Both texts talk about Christ coming back. Both texts talk about Christ being in the sky. Both texts talk about being snatched up and being gathered to him. Both texts talk about a loud trumpet, and both texts talk about an angel of the Lord. I think that all of these parallels are striking, and they're all giving us a cohesive picture that these are all referring to the same event. Unfortunately, we are severely out of time. Let me give you a few leaving remarks here. I would invite you sometime, we may never get to this, go over to Daniel chapter 12. Go over to Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and what you will see is Daniel 12 is talking about a time of great tribulation. And Daniel 12 says, at that time, God will rescue his people. And right after that, you see that there will be a resurrection of the righteous. Go back over to Matthew 24, and you remember, Jesus talks about, he appeals back to Daniel's abomination of desolation. And what I would argue there, and I don't have time to try to prove this, what I would argue is that Jesus is giving you a commentary back on Daniel chapter 12. And Jesus is telling you how the people of God will be rescued in Daniel chapter 12. He's going to come back, he's going to snatch them up. And at that time, there will be a resurrection. That's exactly what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus Christ comes into the sky. Those who are left alive, he snatches up. The dead in Christ will rise again. There are many other texts we could go to, but we simply are out of time. Let me leave you with some closing remarks. It is possible. Well, let me give you one more passage to look at. I maybe overloaded you way too much. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and verse 50. Look when the resurrection happens in both of those passages. Really fascinating, but I'll leave you with that. Let me close with a few closing remarks. It is very possible that there is nobody in this room who agrees with me on eschatology. It is completely possible, and that is completely okay. It is complete. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the main thing is the main thing. Christ is coming back. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are left alive will be snatched up in the air. That's plain. I hope nobody disagrees with me on that. Now, how I'm synthesizing 1 Thessalonians 4 with Matthew 24, with 2 Peter 3, with Daniel 12, and then the rest, you're not required to agree with me on that. I'm just trying to show you how all that fits together in way too little time. But I hope to just give you kind of a primer and just to be a Berean and try to look at these texts. Try to go back in Matthew 24 and just look at Matthew 24 and compare that to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see if these things are so. The fact is, these things are difficult. These things are challenging. We can ultimately agree to disagree, and that is okay. But I will say this. I do believe that the Bible paints a cohesive picture. This isn't just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Christ really is coming back, and we can put the scriptures together in such a way, there's different ways to do it, but we can put the scriptures together in such a way that will ultimately make sense of this, and hopefully this brings you greater encouragement and say, yes, Christ really has revealed these things in his word, and what the main thing is Christ is coming back, and that is absolutely rock-solid certain. And that's the great encouragement that we have, is that he's coming back for us. If we're left alive, we're going up to him. If you die before that, you will be raised at the time that he comes back, and you will enter into his kingdom forever and ever to be with him. So that's our great hope, and I hope that we all can agree on that and rest in that. So please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your beauty. We thank you, God, that you have revealed so much in your word. We thank you that you are coming back. and that those who have died in Christ have hope, and there will be a resurrection, and they will be with you forever and ever. And we thank you that there will be some of us who will never die, and that we'll get to be with you as well. We just ask, God, that everyone in this room would be at that second coming event, at that event where we get snatched up and come to you, whether by resurrection or translation. Praise in Jesus' name.